Welcome to this podcast from St. James Scottish Episcopal Church in Leith. This is a 25-minute edit of our Sunday morning communion service. For more information, please visit our website www.stjamesleith.org.uk. God, who is both power and love, forgive us and free us from our sins. Heal and strengthen us by his Holy Spirit and raise us to new life in Christ our Lord. Amen. Glory to God, glory to God, glory to the Father. Glory to God, glory to God, glory to the Father. To God be glory forever.
To God be glory forever.
Alleluia, amen.
Alleluia, amen.
Alleluia, amen. Glory to God, glory to God, glory to the Son.
Glory to God, glory to God, glory to the Son.
Glory forever.
To God be glory forever.
Alleluia, amen.
Alleluia, amen.
Alleluia, amen. Glory to God, glory to God, glory to the Spirit.
Glory to God, glory to God, glory to the Spirit.
To God be glory forever. We meet in the presence of God. We commit ourselves to work in penitence and faith for reconciliation between the nations, that all people may together live in freedom, justice, and peace. We pray for all who, in bereavement, disability, and pain, continue to suffer the consequences of fighting and terror. We remember with thanksgiving and sorrow those whose lives in world wars and conflicts past and present have been given and taken away. They shall grow not old as we that are left grow old. Age shall not weary them, nor the years condemn. At the going down of the sun, and in the morning, we will remember them. We will remember them. Ever-living God, We remember those whom you have gathered from the storm of war into the peace of your presence. May that same peace calm our fears, bring justice to all peoples, and establish harmony among the nations. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Our first reading is from the first book of Kings, chapter 17, verses 8 to 16. Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Go now to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and live there, for I have commanded a widow there to feed you." So he set out, and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the town, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her, and he said, "Bring me a little water in a vessel, so that I may drink." And as she was going to bring it, he called to her and he said, "Bring me a morsel of bread in your hand." But she said, "As the Lord your God lives, I have nothing baked, only a handful of meal in a jar and only a little oil in a jug. I am now gathering a couple of sticks so that I may go home and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and then die." Elijah said to her, "Do not be afraid. Go and do as you've said. But first, make me a little cake of it and bring it to me. And afterwards, make something for yourself and your son. For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of meal will not be emptied. The jug of oil will not fail until the day that the Lord sends rain on the earth." She went and did as Elijah said, so that she, as well as he and her household, ate for many days. The jar of meal was not emptied, and neither did the jug of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The Gospel is from Mark chapter 12.
Glory to Christ our Savior.
As he taught, he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to have the best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for the sake of appearance say long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." He sat down opposite the treasury and watched the crowd putting money into the treasury. Many rich people put in large sums. A poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which are worth a penny. Then he called his disciples and said to them, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the treasury, for all of them have contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Give thanks to the Lord for the glorious gospel.
Praise to Christ our Lord.
Let us pray. May I speak in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I want to talk about remembrance, but as I am A, not British, and B, a lousy historian, I confess I haven't paid Armistice Day much attention over the years, so I have been looking for a way in. And that way in, I think, today is the widows. The widows. It's estimated that in 1920, there were around 4 million widows in the countries who fought the First World War. Michael Morpurgo this morning also brought to mind the many, many aunts that people in the 20s and 30s and 40s had, the unmarried women who never had the partner they expected, the aunts and the widows. Well, coincidentally, perhaps, the compilers of the lectionary for our readings have gone to a lot of trouble, it seems to me, to bring together readings that speak of widows. There, the mention of widows occurs three times, four, if you include Psalm 146, which we'd normally have. My mother was widowed. She was widowed three times. After my father, John, died, she married a man also called John, who moved us from Chicago to retire in Scotland. But he only lived here, up on Speyside, for 3 months before he had a stroke and died. And this, as you can imagine, left her somewhat high and dry. But after a couple of years, she met a wonderful Edinburgh gentleman named Alan, and she married him. His heart gave out in his early 60s. He had never been well, but they had a few very happy years together. And she lived on alone up there for another 32 years. One time, Judith's brother was staying there with us, and he said to Judith, "Your poor mother-in-law, it's tragic, she's lost three husbands." But she was in the next room and heard him, and she called out, "Nonsense! It wasn't a tragedy, it was a privilege. Not a lot of people get to have three husbands." In spite of her dry and sometimes sardonic humor, and the incredible strength and resilience that I know she had, I would not want to forget that she was a grieving widow. Well, the widows of our readings are rather less protected and privileged than my mom. They were in the most precarious positions imaginable. In the story of Elijah, in our reading from 1 Kings, in the middle of an apocalyptic famine, a widow of Zarephath is preparing to die. She's found a few sticks to make a fire, is planning to use up the final amount of flour and oil that she has to feed herself and her child one last time. And then Elijah shows up, asking, of all things, it seems, to have the lion's share of her meager supplies. But there is a great miracle. However, until he appears, she has no one else to turn to. I want to invite you to hold that thought. She had no one else to turn to. And Psalm 146, which we've not read today, but beginning in the middle, you can see a series of God's promises that are heartrending, really. God, who is on the side of and will redeem and rescue the prisoner, the blind, the bowed down, the foreigner, the orphan, and the widow. Those in society who then, as now, are unable to change their situation by themselves and who have no one else to turn to. Would you hold that thought? And in Mark's gospel, the widow whom Jesus and his disciples observe comes to pay her temple tax, and in those two small coins was her entire livelihood for the day. Yes, she won praise from Jesus, and yes, she's been remembered and exalted for her example of sacrificial giving. But in my, what you might call, non-scriptural moments, I can imagine her thinking, "Well, Rabbi, you're critical enough of the scribes who enjoy their banquets and swan around in their flowing robes and who've defrauded many a widow like me. You preach against them, right enough. Well, why don't you do something for a start? I think you could overturn some more of those money changers' tables. That was a good day. Oh, yes, I remember it well." Well, whether or not anyone thought like that, my point is that she was at the bottom of the social and economic scale. The system was against her. There would be nowhere else to turn. Hold that thought. Because so often in grief and in loss, there is the realization that we have nowhere else to turn. Many grieve at this time over the loss of those who will never come back. And we ourselves grieve with John MacLeod, over the death of his father, even as we give thanks for a life so richly and so graciously lived. Another friend of mine posted a picture this week of the face of his father who lay dying. You might think that's a bit intrusive. His eyes were closed, but there was a faint smile on his lips as he felt the touch of his wife on his cheek. And my friend said, "This is how you say goodbye to your wife when you're 91 and you're dying. You smile." Well, life will not, it cannot ever be the same for those who are left behind, most especially the widow, who may have spent the great majority of her life in a sacred bond to another. And of course, here I include the widower, also mourning for one who will never be there to hold, to laugh, to bicker with, to guide, or to console. This is a loss that can never be fully replaced, a wound that can never be completely healed. It is a place of great vulnerability. And so I want to say that in a very important sense, the widow stands for all who have no one to turn to, nowhere to turn. Will you hold that thought while I talk about remembrance for a bit? Remembrance Day looms large this year in our imaginations and practice, not just the grandiose number of 100 years, not just falling on a Sunday, but we commemorate the armistice, the laying down of arms at a time when arms are being taken up in newly murderous ways around the globe. And the armistice commemorates a European peace. And although European peace did not fully break out until 1945, 46, Armistice Day 1918, a trenchant commentary on both our own looming breakaway from the European project of peaceful cooperation and on the ideal of freedom from oppression by another country. But let's not get political. There will be many acts of remembrance today in the UK, roll calls and solemn processions and the laying of wreaths and the placing of poppies. There will be bands and pipers and bugles and bells, bell after tolling bell. Ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for us in our remembrance. There will be works of art. Have you heard of the plan by the film director Danny Boyle to have portraits drawn in the sand in 28 beaches around the country? Pictures of soldiers who were killed at the Battle of the Somme and where they will be washed away as the tide comes in. Our kelpies are bathed in red lights. Poppies are projected onto buildings and bridges, and knitted poppies cascade from weeping windows. Well, the emotions that swirl around our Remembrance Day are no less varied. They encompass not only grief and sadness, but national pride in victory and sorrow at senseless waste of life. We still feel anger at poor political decisions and incompetent military tactics. And for many, Remembrance Day is a time for increasing the passion for peace in our time. But I guess Remembrance Day is principally about loss and bereavement felt by widows, by parents, by children, by siblings, and by shattered communities. Profound, irreversible, sometimes unimaginable loss, scarcely mitigated or assuaged by heroic actions of self-sacrifice. A war that created a nation of widows, hundreds of thousands of widows united in grief. And in this reflection today, I suppose I am asking, where is God in the experience of grief and loss? It is a recurring and disturbing question when heavens are brass, when tearful pleading with God is met with silence, when words from counselors or preachers like me are as effective as a few little fire hoses against a wildfire. The words fall away, or they have no purchase or grip against a rock face we're trying to climb, or they're like seeds that are scattered on a parched land in a high wind. So what do we do in moments of grief if we're able to do anything at all? Well, At best, we gather together in groups large and small, groups as large as a nation doing remembrance of the armistice, groups of the bereaved, groups as small as a wife with her children around the coffin of a soldier killed overseas. And as we gather, we try to remember properly and solemnly. And in so doing, we honor the memory of those who are gone, and we share and we compare and take a kind of comfort in one another's grief. And often we sit in silence. And sometimes we wait. We wait for the comfort that God has promised, although it seems like nothing will ever comfort again or will keep that black hole inside from swallowing us up. But this is what we do. We remember in the presence of God, in the expectation that somehow and in some way God hears and God cares. As we have commemorated the falling of the great wars, as we eulogize the members of our family and our church who have passed on, we will remember them. We will remember. And just as we do, I want to suggest in our act of communion, we will remember. The Greek term is anamnesis, from do this in memory of me. Because how does the cruel and senseless death of the Son of God bring peace? We do not know, but we remember. We remember and realize how he was betrayed and tortured and crucified and laid in the tomb. How does that bring salvation? We do not know, but we remember. And we remember and rehearse how on the third day he rose again from the dead. How does that bring victory over our death? We do not know, but we remember. And somehow these mysteries are wrapped up in tiny pieces of bread and little sips of wine. How do they transform us? We do not know, but we remember with the widow, the widower, the orphan, and all who cannot forget or assuage at this time the pain of their great loss, all those who are most vulnerable, we remember. The grieving army of widows of the great war have passed on, themselves grieved no doubt by sons and daughters. But today, of course, there are widows and fatherless widowers and motherless, and not only those crushed by grief, but many, so many, who have no one to turn to. They are among us and around us. We will not forget. We will act and pray on behalf of the vulnerable. As they are on God's heart, so may they be on ours. We will remember.